We're approaching the end of a series of sermons, as most of you will know by different staff members, on the Gospel of John. And maybe you'd like to open the Bible already at the text we're going to look at in the New Testament section, page 110. The resurrection appearance of Jesus on the beach of the Lake of Galilee. Now, during this series of sermons, I think it's been emphasized on many occasions that the incidents that are recorded in all four Gospels are both historical, on the one hand, and theologically significant, on the other. That is, they not only happened, but there is meaning in the event. We are not just to think of the incidents of the Gospel as bits of biography, stories told because they happened, but which have no particular meaning. Nor are we to think of them as parables, stories that have a meaning, but actually never happened. No, they are both historical and significant. They are parts of the Gospel. And the four Gospels are rightly so called. That is what they are. They are proclamations of the good news of Jesus. They are the historical facts of his birth, life, death, and resurrection, together with their profound significance. And it's because of their significance that they are included in the text and have been preserved by the providence of God for our benefit. Now, because of that, it is right, before you look at any incident in any of the Gospels, to ask yourself the question, I wonder why this Gospel incident has been preserved and included. What did the evangelist intend to teach us by it? What are we meant to understand and learn from it? Now, that's just a little introduction. We come now to this resurrection appearance on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or the lake. Why was it included? Few passages in the New Testament, wrote Professor Tasker in his commentary, have a more numinous quality or are so haunting in their beauty. I think we'll agree, they are. This story is numinous, full of the presence of God and haunting in its beauty. But it wasn't recorded because of its beauty. Why was it recorded? Well, to begin with, because it happened. John includes it as part of his witness to the resurrection. He was an apostolic witness to the resurrection. You may have noticed in verse 14, he says this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself. It was the third resurrection appearance. Now, that's puzzling to many people because actually there had been at least seven appearances by this time. Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden of the tomb. He'd appeared to certain women between the garden and Jerusalem. He'd appeared to the 10 apostles without Judas or Thomas on the first Easter day, to 11 of them when Thomas was present a week later. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, who had a private interview with Jesus, and to James, seven of them at least. So why does John say this was the third? Probably he means it was the third official appearance. The others had been rather unofficial and private to the women and Peter and James and individuals. But the official appearances had been first to the 10 on Easter Day, then to the 11 with Thomas the following Sunday, and this was the third. The seven of the apostles at one time, now in Galilee. So it happened. And as you read it, as June read it just now, you noticed, didn't you, there's graphic touches that tell us that it goes back to the recollections of an eyewitness. For example, Peter's little phrase, I'm going fishing. And we're coming with you, said the others. And the conversation they then had with a stranger on the beach that they hadn't yet recognized. And then when John said it was the Lord, Peter snatching his outer garment because he'd been stripped to the waist for fishing and diving in and swimming to the shore. It's all very graphic. And then the precise number of fish, 153 of them. And how the old fathers delighted in exercising their ingenuity as to the allegorical and symbolical significance of that number. And then the fact that Jesus had lit a fire and he was already cooking kippers for breakfast. All these little touches that tell us that it comes from an eyewitness. It happened. So that's the first reason why John included it. But it was a significant happening. Have you ever meditated on it, as I've been doing this week, asking myself, why was it that this was included in the Gospel of John? Maybe as a postscript, an appendix. Some people think this chapter was added by the author later. We don't know. But why did he include it? What's its significance? Well, I want to tell you the conclusions that I've reached. I want to ask you to look at verse 4. As day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then verse 12, Jesus said, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord. So the story begins, they didn't know that it was Jesus. And the story ends, they did know that it was Jesus. And they were so certain about it, they didn't dare or need to ask who it was. They didn't know at the beginning, they did know at the end. How did they come to know what they didn't know before? What was the means of this recognition of Jesus? As a matter of fact, as I meditated on it, have you thought this one too? It's rather like Luke's account of the walk of the two disciples to Emmaus when Jesus drew near. Because he begins, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he ends, their eyes were opened and they knew him. So there are two rather similar stories. At the beginning, they didn't know him, and at the end, they did know him. There is a similarity between the two. Now, actually, John, throughout his gospel, shows a particular interest in the question of spiritual discernment and the lack of spiritual discernment. There's a lot in his gospel about sight and blindness, a lot about light and darkness, so that all of us are either living in the light so that we see, or we're living in the darkness and we are blind. The whole background to John's gospel is about this. Nicodemus was told that he couldn't see the kingdom of God until he was born again. Until he'd experienced a new birth, he was blind. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, if only you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would have asked him to give you living water. But she didn't know. She was blind, like Nicodemus. And when the man born blind had his eyes open, so that he could say, I was blind, but now I see, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you claim to see, but you are blind. This man used to be blind, but he sees. You claim to see, but you can't see. And frankly, there are religious leaders in the churches like that today. Because as Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Well, that's a rather long introduction, isn't it? But doesn't it quicken your interest? Isn't there somebody who says, I'd like to see? I confess that I'm blind, and there are often things I can't discern that I ought to be able to see. How I long to see Jesus. You ever said that? How I would love to know him. How I echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, that I may know him. and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, that's the subject tonight, spiritual discernment, and how we come to know what we didn't know before, how we come to see the one to whom we were blind before. Now, I know, of course, I better add this in parenthesis, I know, of course, that the resurrection appearances were unique. They were objective, they were bodily appearances of Jesus, and they lasted for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, and they didn't happen anymore. Jesus does not appear to men and women in bodily visible form today as he did during the 40 days of the resurrection appearances. Nevertheless, there are parallels between the objective appearances of Jesus and our subjective knowledge of him. And it's interesting that the vocabulary of revelation and appearance and vision and so on is used in the New Testament, both of the resurrection appearances of Jesus and of our inward and spiritual discernment by which we see and we know him. Well, with all that introduction, then, the question before us is, what does the story teach about how we come to know and to see and to recognize and to discern Jesus? Now, I've no wish to allegorize the story. I want to get at the plain, natural meaning of the text. So what lessons can we legitimately draw from this story, whose beginning is they didn't know him, and whose end is they did? Well, as I've meditated on it, I want to share with you these three lessons. One, Jesus took the initiative to reveal himself. They came to know him because he made himself known to them. They wouldn't have known him if he hadn't made himself known. He took the initiative to disclose himself. That's absolutely clear in the Greek text, though some of the English texts conceal what is plain in the Greek. But the RSV is all right. Look down at verse 1, if you will, at the beginning. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. Second part of the verse 1, and he revealed himself in this way. And the reflexive is there the first time. He revealed himself. Then at the end, verse 14, this is the third time that Jesus was revealed. This time it's the passive, but it has the same meaning. He took the initiative to disclose himself to them. In other words, Jesus regarded the appearances of Jesus as revelations of Jesus, in which he took the initiative to make himself known and appeared. They weren't random. They didn't just happen. They were deliberate disclosures by Jesus of himself. Peter says that, you may remember, in the sermon he preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. He said, God raised Jesus from the dead whom you crucified, and God manifested him, made him known, not to all the people, but to us whom he chose to be witnesses of the resurrection. So the resurrection appearances were made deliberately to certain chosen witnesses. And although, as I've already said, our knowledge of Jesus today is different from those resurrection objective visible appearances, nevertheless, the principle is the same. That is to say, we can only come to know Christ if he makes himself known to us. He said it. He said, Father, I thank you, you've hidden these things from the wise and clever, but you've revealed them unto babes. He still does. To simple, sincere seekers after the truth, he delights to make himself known. So when Peter first confessed his faith in Jesus, Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. No human being has revealed it to you. It's my Father in heaven has opened your eyes to see the truth of who I am. Could we learn that first lesson? It's so important, my friend, because it humbles us. You can't come to Jesus Christ and shake your fist in his face and say, make yourself known to me. You and I have no claim on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have no right whatever to demand that we know him, except his promise to make himself known. But in ourselves we have no right. We have no right even to glimpse a distant inkling of his glory. We have no right to these things at all because we're sinners. And all we can do is to pray that in his infinite grace and mercy, he will make himself known and take Moses' words upon our lips, Lord, I beg you, show me your glory. You say that? That's the first thing. Jesus took the initiative to reveal himself. He still does. And we can pray that he will for us. Now, secondly, Jesus disclosed himself to his obedient disciples. Now, the fact that he took the initiative to reveal himself does not mean that the disciples had no conditions to fulfill. Obedience is necessary before a self-revelation of Christ. And there are two particular ways in which they'd obeyed, which are often overlooked in this story. The first is they'd gone to Galilee to see him. Do you remember, don't you? This is the Lake of Galilee. This is in the north of Palestine. Some commentators make very heavy weather over the fact that Jesus revealed himself in Judea in John 20 and in Galilee in John 21. But there's no need to make any heavy weather of it. If you remember that Jesus told the apostles to go to Galilee, promised that he would precede them, and that when they got there, he would have got there first, and there he said, you will see me. He'd given them a precise instruction to go there and a precise promise that if they did go there, they would see him there. At the end of Mark, we're told that the women saw a young man in the tomb of Jesus. Matthew identifies him as an angel, and he said, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Well, let me tell you, he isn't here. You're seeking him in the wrong place. He's risen. And he's going before you into Galilee, as he said, and there you will see him. And not long after that, the women, on their way back to Jerusalem, were met by Jesus, who said to them, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So the apostles obeyed, and they went. Probably a week later, they stayed throughout Easter day. Then a week later, Thomas was with them, and Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. After that, as far as we know, they went north. And in keeping with his promise, Jesus revealed himself to them. Now, don't be surprised that Peter said, I'm going fishing. Some commentators are very perplexed by that. They think Peter had become a backslider and given up the idea of the Great Commission and gone back to his fishing. What a funny idea. Surely the truth is simply this. He couldn't begin the great fulfillment of the Great Commission yet because Jesus hadn't yet ascended into heaven. He hadn't yet been enthroned at the right hand of God. He hadn't yet sent the Holy Spirit. And he told them to wait until the Holy Spirit had come before they could fulfill their mission. So there was at least a month to go before they could start preaching. So before you start fishing men, what better thing to do than fish fish? After all, that was his job. A poor man, he'd got to earn his living somehow. How do you think he was going to live for the next month if he didn't earn his living? So it's the most natural thing in the world. He'd gone to Galilee in obedience to the Lord. Now he said, well, I'm going fishing. The other said, we're coming too. I don't see anything peculiar about that. But the point is this, that if they hadn't obeyed, they wouldn't have seen Jesus. If they were still down in Jerusalem and Jesus had come to Galilee to make himself known, they would have missed the blessing. Like Thomas, who wasn't present on Easter day when Jesus came, so he missed the blessing. So there's the first thing, they obeyed in going to Galilee. The second way in which they obeyed was in the actual fishing expedition. You remember, don't you, they'd fished all night, they'd caught nothing, And then at dawn, as the light was just beginning to break, a stranger, they could dimly see his outline there on the beach, said, "Have you caught anything?" They said, "No." And he said, "Well, try throwing your net on the other side of the boat, on the right side." They probably thought he was a bit peculiar, but they did it. Now, it must have begun to remind them, don't you think, of that other occasion on the Sea of Galilee that Luke records in chapter 5. Some liberal commentators, of course, say that Luke and John have got it all mixed up. And John put it after the resurrection when it had really happened before and Luke had got it right. And others say, no, John got it right. It happened after the resurrection and Luke got it wrong and put it before. So they'd all jumbled it up. But there's so many differences between the two stories. There are similarities, but there are more differences than similarities. Surely they were two different incidents. But the thing that was the same is that they obeyed Jesus. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 5, "Now push out in the boat into the deep water and let down your net for a catch." And Peter said, "Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." Nighttime is the time to fish. In Galilee, it's really stupid, Lord, that you want me to do it now. And all Peter's expertise in fishing, derived from his ancestors, his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents in the fishing business, and all his own experience of fishing, assured him that the time to fish was night. Now, if that silly chump John or Andrew or James had told him to go fishing in the morning, he would have said, "You're being stupid." But Peter said, "Lord, everything in me says you're mistaken. But because it's you who tell me to do it, I will." He obeyed the word of Jesus. They did it again, and they caught a great multitude of fish. Now, friend, have you learned this lesson? No knowledge of Christ without obedience to Christ. If they hadn't obeyed in going to Galilee, and if they hadn't obeyed in putting out their nets for the catch, they would not have recognized and known and seen Jesus. John himself, writing this gospel in his first letter, says the same thing. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and know him, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth." There is no knowledge of God if we're living a life of disobedience. The knowledge of God is dependent upon obedience. Jesus reveals himself to the obedient. That's the second lesson. And the third is this: Jesus disclosed himself to the eyes of love. That is, to John, the beloved disciple. At first, none of the disciples recognized it, you remember. Still pretty dark. Jesus was 100 yards away on the beach. Besides, his resurrection body was different in some ways than his body before death. And there are several indications that the differences meant people didn't immediately recognize him. And in addition, they were preoccupied with their fishing. Many good reasons why they didn't at first recognize him. So who was the first to do it? Was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the disciple who loved Jesus because Jesus had first loved him. As John himself was to go on to say in his first epistle, chapter 4:19, "We love him because he loved us first." John was the disciple Jesus loved, and he loved Jesus because Jesus had loved him first. And there is in the eyes of love a strange quality of discernment. He said, "It is the Lord." He recognized him before anybody else. Characteristically, Peter was the first to act. He dived in and swam to the shore. John was the first to see. And whatever outward factors may have aided his recognition, like perhaps the intonation of the Lord's voice, the main reason he recognized him was that he had an inward and spiritual discernment. Discernment is the characteristic of love. Sometimes we say that love is blind. Sometimes I guess love is blind because it prefers to overlook the beloved's faults. But if love is sometimes blind, often deliberately blind, love is also discerning. It pierces through to the reality and it sees things to which other people are blind. Now, I want to ask you to give me a few more minutes of the conclusion. I want to turn you to another text. I want to suggest to you that this whole story is a graphic illustration of something Jesus himself said and is recorded in John 14:21, which is one of my favorite verses in this gospel and even in the New Testament. John 14:21, Jesus said, "He and she who has my commandments, who knows them, stores them up in their mind and memory, and keeps them, who is obedient, he it is who loves me. And he or she who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And you got the next words, "I will manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. I will disclose myself to him." Isn't that a glorious promise? Isn't that what you want? Don't you sometimes pray in that old, slightly sentimental verse, "Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith, vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie." You ever pray that? Well, here is the promise you want. Jesus said, "I will reveal myself to you. I will disclose myself. I will make myself known to you." But to whom does Jesus reveal himself? Well, first he says he discloses himself to his lovers. "If you love me, I will love you, and I will disclose myself to you." Jesus discloses himself to his lovers. So do we. We share our confidences to our friends, with our friends. We don't share our confidences with strangers, let alone with enemies. If we have secrets and confidences, we share them with our friends, with those who love us and those we love. And Jesus does the same thing. If you want to know Jesus and let him reveal himself to you, you've got to be numbered among his lovers. They are the only people to whom he reveals himself. But how are you going to show your love? How are you going to prove to Jesus you're numbered among his lovers? Not by protestations of love. Not by saying with Peter, "Lord, I love you and I'll be loyal to you and I'll never deny you." Not by singing faintly sickly hymns of sentimentality and personal devotion. You can't persuade Jesus you love him by that. There's only one way to persuade him you love him, and that's by obeying his commandments. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." The only way to prove your love for Christ is by your obedience. And if then you prove your love for him by obeying him, then he says, "I will manifest myself to you." I'm sure this is the Lord's word to somebody here tonight. I wonder if it's you. You don't know Jesus as you should. You don't see him as you should. You're blind. He isn't a reality to you. He's become stale to you, a stranger. You don't walk with him during the day. Then grasp hold of this promise, "I will reveal myself to you." The test of love is obedience, and the reward of love is a self-manifestation of Christ. Prove it. It's true. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment in silence. Jesus Christ is here by his Spirit, anxious to make himself known to us in increasing measure and degree until that glorious day when we see him face to face and know him as he knows us. But he will only make himself known to his lovers, and his lovers are those who prove their love by their obedience. Is there some sin we need to confess? Something we need to surrender? Let us speak to him in silence. The great desire of our hearts, Lord Jesus, is that we may see you with the eyes of faith, that we may know you with inward and spiritual discernment, that you will become a reality to us, that we may walk with you throughout our lives. Thank you for making it so clear the conditions upon which you will make yourself known to us. Grant that we may be numbered among your lovers, and that we may prove our love by our obedience, and then fulfill your promise, we pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.